Father, we rejoice in the greatness of our Savior and the privilege of this hour of gathering to His name, to the authority of His person and of His Word. We thank You we have the objective written revelation of God, Your communication to us, Your love letter to us, Your exposition, Your revelation of Yourself to us. God forbid that any person in this room this hour would not take seriously what the Word of God has to say to each of us. We ask Your special blessing on our teenagers, adolescents, those in that difficult transition in life, and particularly difficult in this day when they are exposed to so much hedonism and humanism. We ask that the Word of God will become increasingly meaningful as they make personal and private decisions in their lives, and as they are molded into their thinking patterns of adulthood. We thank You for our college kids, the ones that are home and the ones that abide in this present, in this locality, for young people who are not in college but are trying to establish careers and professions. We ask Your blessing of Your Word upon them. Thank You for the parents of this fellowship and the privilege of ministry among adults who are serious about Your Word and about Christ and the meaningfulness of the Christian way of life. We are desirous of great edification and challenge from Your Word. We think, Father, of our nation and the various crises that we're confronted with, energy crises and inflationary, monetary instability, rising discord and trouble in our nation that maybe portends even worse things in the future. Help us as Christians to be able to think rationally and scripturally and apply divine viewpoint in these troubled times. We pray that our individual testimonies and collective testimonies will shine brighter in the environs in which You place us. Thank You also for the privileges of coming ministries, this baptism series, the coming of Dr. Gish, and other potentialities here. We just pray Your blessing and provision for each of them. We thank You for the gifts that will be given. We pray You'll multiply them to the glory of Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. We open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. If you're a visitor, we are in a continuing series in the book of Galatians, and we have reached the final section of that book. This section deals with the life of Christian liberty. What it is, what it ain't, what its perils are, what its potentialities are. And this morning our concern is with verses 16 through 19 of the fifth chapter. This 16th verse contains the sixth command. We have found that in this section there are 15 commands, maybe four of them are exhortations, 11 direct commands, four exhortations, relative to Christian liberty. In other words, it's very apparent that when you catch the flow of the text, that the Apostle Paul is coming at the believer with direct commands, direct expressions of the will of God relative to the doctrine that he has presented in chapters 1 through 4. You're a visitor, you've missed that part, so you've gotten in on the application. Okay? Now, I want to deal, as I said today, with verses 16 through 19, but I want you to catch the flavor of the movement of this paragraph, so I'm going to read through about verse 23. This I say then, at the present tense, this I am always saying, walk in spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of flesh. Because, or for, article, the flesh keeps on lusting against the spirit, article with spirit, and the spirit keeps on, understood, lusting or warring against the flesh. Why is this? Keep reading. For these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And it literally says, so that you may not do the things that you are wishing. What in the world does that mean? But if you are led of the Spirit, then you are not under the law. Why does he bring that up? There he's talking about the flesh warring against the Spirit, and the Spirit warring against the flesh, and all of a sudden he says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Ah, keep reading. Now the works of the flesh are clear, manifest. Everyone can see them. They are these, or such as these. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, or witchcraft, hatred, variance, or jealousy, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, or better, factions, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of which I tell you before, as I have told you in times past, that they not which do, but which process or practice such things, if this is a continual habit of your life, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But, in contrast to the works of the flesh, is the fruit of the Spirit. I just planted 6 fruit trees. Got them in late. But they're in the ground. And they'll very slowly take hold. And they'll very slowly start to grow. Since we live in a semi-arid wilderness called the Great American Desert, that's interrupted by a few mountains in between us and the Great American Desert. And it's hard to grow things here. But they will slowly take root. And you won't be able to observe. They won't go through shocks and traumas. They will not suddenly spring up. If they do suddenly spring up, they'll probably die. Very slowly they will root, branch out, then they'll bud. And in that bud in that blossom, I don't know all the technical language of this, is a whatever is necessary for a piece of fruit to come on there. That fruit will come very, very slowly. The tree is not overly traumatic in the production of that fruit, but the fruit is there. It's all there. It just comes on. But the flesh works. The flesh energizes itself, see, in such a way that it produces works. And these works are listed, I don't know, about 17 of them, adultery, fornication, and so on. The flesh makes a product, but the Spirit makes a fruit. And there's a contrast there. So the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, faith, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And against such there is no law. There is another mention of law. Okay? Okay. The movement of the paragraph, then, is such that it is taking us from a command to a rationale for the command to a contrast between the productions of the two things involved in the command. And then it's going to end up, verse 24 and 25, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof. If we then, verse 25, live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Takes us back to the concept of walking by means of the Spirit. Okay? So it's very clear that the command of verse 16 is going to be followed by a rationale for the command. So let's pick up that command in verse 16. The first thing we have in the passage is the command and its effects or results. Its effects or results. Okay, this is verse 16, if you're taking notes. The first thing we have is the concept of the command. The concept of the command. Okay, you see the command by the word walk. Walk. This is the word peripateo, which is well translated walk. Pateo means to walk. P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. You know, to use the feet. Pados. Only when you walk, you put one in front of the other so that you get it in the right order. Okay? You're not from a certain geographical area, so I probably don't have to tell you that. But what does this mean when you take this concept of pateo, which means to walk, and peri, which means about, what is he really talking about when he applies that to the Christian life? It's important we understand that, because this word is used 49 times in the New Testament, 33 of those 49 times by Paul. Okay, this is a lifestyle word with a significant meaning. It means to move through life. To move through life. And what are we doing when we move through life? We are conducting ourselves. To conduct ourselves. We used to have trains that passengers rode on until the railroads got so independent that they insulted you when you rode on them. But anyhow, on those trains they had conductors. The conductor of the train wasn't the guy who drove the train. He was a guy who was supposed to take you to your seat and serve you. And one of the reasons that the railroads began to lose business is the conductors got so independent. This word, peripateo, has to do with conducting or movement through life. In other words, the way we propel ourselves through life. If you have a car, it's supposed to move. But in order to move, it has to have a propellant, as we're becoming more and more aware all the time. It has to have that stuff which moves it. Assuming all the parts are in functioning order, it's going to have a little petrol. Okay? So in the passage, the concept or the command deals with the believer's movement through life. Okay? Okay, now he is not, of course, talking about whether you have the right protein or the right diet, so physically when you get up in the morning you feel like putting one foot down in front of the other. He's not talking about whether you eat a healthy breakfast. That is not his concern. His concern, of course, is the conduct of our spiritual life and our mentality in that conduct. Okay? So in the command, we have the means for the conduct. The means for the conduct. We have the propellant. The King James translates it in the Spirit, but there is no article. It really is conduct or walk in, and I like the concept of by better. Walk by, and we have to sort of supply the word the because it is the Holy Spirit. Walk by means of or in the sphere of the Spirit. It's simply locative of means. Now, what is Paul doing? What is he trying to impress upon the believers at Galatia? Well, apparently, as then, so today, the legalists were saying, hey, if you preach all this grace and all that God has done in grace in Christ, and you do not put the law on the believers, they're going to get the idea that they have liberty to go out and sin. And if they don't get the idea, they're going to use their liberty to go out and sin. And so you have to put the law on them to sort of suppress the sin nature. Now, one of the key thrusts of this paragraph is that you cannot suppress the sin nature. The Holy Spirit will not even try to suppress the sin nature. The sin nature of the flesh is absolutely hopeless. Okay? And so Paul is answering that erroneous impression that without the restraining influence of the law, look at verse 18. Here's where the law comes in. If you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. He is trying to correct the erroneous impression that without the restraining influence of the law, they would all fall into sin. Okay? And what he is simply saying is, the believer has an inward instrumentality. This word spirit is in the instrumental means. It is the case of instrumentality. Walk by means of the instrumentality of the Spirit. Capital S. Very proper in the King James. He is referring to the Holy Spirit. The believer has that means for life and movement through life. The very Holy Spirit of God. Okay? Now, what is the believer to do? He is to see to it that his propellant in life is the Holy Spirit and not the flesh. Okay? So in the context, or in the verse itself, we have the emphasis of the result or the effect. What will happen if the believer walks or conducts his life by means of the Holy Spirit? The King James says, "You shall not fulfill the lust of flesh." There's no article with it. Okay? I'd like to translate that a little more to capture the dogmatism of the statement. Okay? The statement literally reads this way: walk by means of the Spirit and this is a very dogmatic statement. You shall in no way bring to an end, that is, complete the lust of flesh. Okay, let's qualify. Before I go into what that means, let's qualify something, okay? Flesh, which is the word sarx, can mean human flesh. I really have some there. I know it's hard. I won't hold my arm that way. Hold it that way. That's human flesh, see? That's sarx. I'll stand this way. If I stand this way, you can't see too much flesh. Humor there. I won't have somebody stand to show us what flesh is like, sarx. I don't want to embarrass anybody. Sarx in Scripture can mean human flesh. But in the Pauline epistles, very rarely is it used that way. This word flesh, the flesh, equals the sin nature. Okay? And in a passage like this, the body is neutral. See? It is neutral in this context. Now, I realize that when you're young, you know, nice young age, that, I don't know, I'm still that way, I guess. To rub your wife's arm with your arm, it does certain things to you. And in that case, you maybe can get, not if you're rubbing your wife, you can't, no, the sin nature could get involved, but not if it's my wife's arm I'm rubbing. I realize that this can be stimulated by this, but that's a totally, there's a dichotomy there. And I'm telling you this for you visitors, not for people of Holly Hills. They already know this. So when he's talking about the flesh, or he's not talking about the sarx. He's talking about your sin nature. Okay? Okay. This is a very significant verse. Saw something here that I never saw before in this verse this past week as I was studying this. Listen to me for a minute. You notice the way I translated what the King James translates, you shall not fulfill? This word bring to an end is the verb teleo. And teleo, T-E-L-E-O, sometimes teleo is translated as a word that's used for, or a cognate noun that's used for maturation of the believer. That he's designed to go toward a certain end, maturation, become mature in Christ. Teleo means to complete something. My daughter's working on an arithmetic problem. I will say, did you complete the problem? Did you bring it to its obvious end? If you have three columns of figures and you're adding them up, you don't just add the right-hand column and it's over with. You've got to add the whole three columns up, see? This is the verb that would be used. It means there is a goal, there is an end. Did you bring it to an end? To bring to an end. Taleo always has the idea of an end, a purpose, a direction. Now, the implication of this passage is simply this. Look, listen now. The lust of the flesh is always there. The lust of the flesh will never cease. But the subject of this verb is not the lust of the flesh, but you. And the you in this context is the believer. If you walk by means of the Spirit, you shall not bring to an end the lust of the flesh. If you walk by the Spirit, you shall not bring to an end the lust of the flesh. If you walk by the Spirit, you shall not bring to an end the lust of the flesh. Okay? Let's diagram this a little bit. Okay? Here are some lust patterns of the flesh. Lust patterns of the flesh. Okay? We know them here. Ego lust. Power lust. Power lust and ego lust are very closely associated. Approbation lust, the desire to always be pleasing somebody, the inordinate desire for that. Sexual lust is one of these. Material lust is one of the lust patterns of the sin nature. The hedonist pattern, that's the pleasure lust. Okay? Sex lust, material lust, pleasure lust, treasure lust, pleasure lust. I think self-preservation. Self-preservation can be a lust. I named another one time. I came across in the New Testament, decided that was a lust pattern. Now let me say something about all of these. Self-awareness, self-image, is not bad. It's not a lust in itself. Consciousness of yourself, who you are, is not a sin. But when consciousness of self becomes empowered by one of these, any one of these, then self-consciousness becomes a lust, becomes a sin. It usually ends up in some form of expression of pride. Nearly every one of these can be taken out of this context and something good said about them. See what I'm saying? Sexual desires are not wrong. If you're a teenager and you don't have sexual desires, I'm worried about you. They're not wrong in themselves. They're healthy. They're to be expected. But they form a pattern that manifests itself in evil if they are not properly and rightly understood and appropriated in life, every one of these. Okay? Now, the thrust of this passage is these lust patterns are always present. Always there in the flesh. And all they need is an opportunity to express themselves. Okay? That opportunity comes in a believer's experience when he ceases to walk by means of the Holy Spirit of God. And the onus in this chapter, or in this paragraph, or in this command, is placed upon the believer to see to it that that does not happen. You bring to an end the lust patterns of the sin nature by your choices and your options, or your thought patterns, or your choices in thought patterns. The onus is laid upon you. And you as a believer have an option where an unbeliever, he doesn't even know what's going on. He is out of it because he does not have the Holy Spirit of God. See? So, as I've said before many times, and I don't want to burden you by repeating it, but nevertheless, it's something that you better face. Often in our Bible-believing fundamental churches, we reverse this command. We say to our young people, hey, don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh and you'll be spiritual. Don't do this and don't do that and you'll be spiritual. And what we are doing is imposing a law on them. Suppress the flesh by these little codes that we have, these little do-nots, and then you'll be spiritual. And that is totally opposite of what Paul is saying here. You cannot hold the sin nature down by a code. Even the Holy Spirit does not seek to suppress the sin nature. what the Holy Spirit tries to do in its struggle in our mind is to make our options compatible with the Spirit instead of with the flesh. Because there's nothing you can do with the flesh. The desires, the promptings, the movement of the flesh is always there. But you don't have to follow it, see? So don't mislead young people by telling them to suppress their flesh by do nots and so on and so on. That will not work. Encourage them instead to walk by means of the Spirit. And remember, this is the Holy Spirit we're dealing with. Okay? Okay, now he moves into the rationale of this thing. See, in verses 17 and 18. There is a conflict going on. And this conflict is unending. It's continuous and it's unending. It doesn't even let up, ever. The reason, or the first reason that's given for the command is the first part of verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. Alright? So he's presenting the conflict. This is Operation War, the conflict between Spirit and flesh, verse 17. Will you note that this is the rationale? If you're taking notes, you should write down the fact that this is the rationale for the command. Rationale for the command of verse 16. Notice that the paragraph begins with for, or the statement begins with for. For is a connective that in this case means because. Walk in the Spirit because the flesh lusteth against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. Rationale number one. Rationale number one is war, or what I call the passion war, since that's the terminology that Paul uses. The passion war. Simply, flesh. Let me put it this way. Flesh, and now we have the article, see? The flesh against the Spirit. It's very pointed. Very pronounced. It's very definite what he's talking about. Okay. What does he mean when he says the flesh lusteth? That's the same, that is the verbal form of the noun that's used in the previous verse. Lust and then lusteth. Okay. This word lusteth goes in between these two. Okay. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit. I have to point out about this verb some things, okay? This verb means to passionately be against something. To passionately be against. Okay? Let's see, how can we describe this here in Denver? Westminster usually has a good football team, is that right? Or basketball team? Wheatridge, okay, alright. Anybody from Westminster? Just strike the first one out. And let's say they're playing Holy Family from Pueblo. How's that? No good. Yeah, it's good. And they have worked all year on this thing and they go into the final. There is a passion. I mean, those kids in high school aren't just taking this thing, you know, like the parents do. Oh, well, it doesn't mean much. I mean, this is it. They go all out. They're passionately against one another. They want to win. No ties in this thing. Win or lose, this is it. And all is hanging on the line, so to speak. They are lusting for a win. Very passionately, see. Okay? That is the word that's used here. Okay? It's a passionate war, the war of passion. Now, one of the important things about the verb is that it is a present tense. And this means that this war is on and on in forms of its action. There is never a time when the flesh lets up or relents on its war against the Spirit. And thank God There is never a time when the spirit relents or lets up on its war against the flesh. They are always in mutual antagonism against each other. Now, I want to apply this to each of us because I think herein is where the significance lies. In the mind of every born-again person, now listen to what I'm saying. In the mind, in your mentality, if you are a believer, there are two conflicting forces. The forces of the flesh and the forces of the Holy Spirit. And these are set in mutual antagonism in such a way that they are seeking to control or to influence your mind. And you cannot act as though that were not the case. Okay? Let me get rationale number two down, and then the last statement, and I'll diagram that on the overhead. Diagram number one is the passion war. Continual battle between flesh and spirit. Rationale number two comes in the second clause of verse 17. And these are contrary one to another in the King James, but in the critical text it'll read, for these are contrary one to another. So rationale number two is, they are irreconcilable. They are irreconcilable. After Westminster plays Holy Family, and the adrenaline subsides, the players shake hands, and they say, boy, you play a good game, and they congratulate the guy that made the most points, and they reconcile. They're not mad at each other. They say, well, I can't wait till next year. We'll get back at it again next year. They're friends. They reconcile. But the spirit and the flesh are irreconcilable. There is an antithesis between these. They are against one another, so that the passage could read this way. For the reason that these are always at war, and the reason that we must walk in the Spirit is, for they are always, always in opposition. They are always in opposition to the other. They are always in opposition to the other. The verb is antikaimai, which means to set against. They are set against one another. Now, what I want to point out, maybe let me show you the verb. They're always in opposition. This may help reaffirm the absoluteness of this. This verb is antikaimai in its source. Sorry, I misspelled it. Antikaimai. It's also a present tense, which is the on and on tense. But what I want to illustrate up here is the meaning of this verse. Kaimai means to set. To set, to be fixed. Okay? To be fixed. Okay? Anti means against. Okay. And it's the present tense. It's the on and on tense. So that the idea is that these are in a durative way set or fixed against one another. Now there's an absoluteness in this. In other words, there's not... You cannot be dealing in the believer experience with a little bit of flesh and a little bit of the spirit. You know what I'm saying? There is no way that these two can cooperate. They cannot cooperate. So that we see this as an absolute. You, as a believer, in terms of application of this concept, are either walking in the lust of the flesh or in the flesh patterns, or you are walking in the spirit, and it is dramatically one or the other at any given moment in your Christian experience. Okay? There is no idea here that the spirit seeks to control the flesh. It's impossible to control the flesh. There is no hope for the flesh. At issue here is the mind of the believer, and we find that in this next statement, which deals with the purpose or the result of this. We have two rationales for the command to walk in the Spirit. Okay? Now we have one purpose or result. It's hard to tell if this is a purpose or a result in the grammar, but we know it's one or the other of the conflict. Okay? And that is simply stated this way in the last part of verse 17. Let me read the whole verse. The flesh keeps warring or passionately warring against the spirit, and the spirit keeps passionately warring against the flesh. For these are opposite to one another, so that, with the result that, or with the purpose that, you are not able to do the things that you are wishing. I'd like to translate that this way. So that you as a believer, this has to refer only to a believer, unbeliever doesn't fit the category here, so that you may not cannot, cannot implies the impossibility of you doing something you wish. That is not the idea of the verse. The idea is that you may not do or produce as you wish, or what things you may wish or may be wishing. This verb for wish means to desire. Now, what in the world does that mean? I've read a lot of statements about what this means, and frankly, I can only come up with one good basic idea of what the text is saying here. What Paul is simply saying is, because these two are antithetical, because they are persistently opposed to one another and they are at war for the mind of the believer cannot do what he wishes as though this were not the case. I.e., as though the war did not exist. Now, where do you do your wishing or your desiring? In your mind. Of course you do your wishing and your desiring in your mind. You don't do your wishing or desiring overtly. It's something that you must do in your mind. So this relates the entire issue to the believer's mind. Let me try now to diagram. Here you are. I don't know why I start down there. Please don't ask me that question. Somebody said I'd get it more in balance if I started up here. I don't know. Probably wouldn't. Here you are. If you are a believer, you are mind. Okay? This in Scripture is called your nous. N-O-U-S. It's a distinct word. Okay? There is no word for Scripture in Scripture for your brain. There is a word for your mentality, your mind. It's called the nous. Okay? And one facet of your mind is your soul. And because you have been born again, your spirit has been made alive to God. Your spirit has been regenerated. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus, and that new creation has to do with your spirit. And so we diagram the new creation over here. You are a new man. This is called the new man, the hidden man of the heart, the inner man. See? This is the inner man or the new man. And that inner man has to do with your spirit, and it is the residence of the Holy Spirit. He lives within your spirit. Now, unfortunately, over here in your soul, you have all the facets of the soul, but you also have a sin nature, which is called the flesh, in this case, or in many cases in the Pauline epistles. All right. Let's say in your mind you make a volitional choice, or you express a volitional desire. Let's say that volitional desire is something very good, like, I wish to be. What is it? What is the big thing? I wish to be the favorite guy of Mary Lou Jones. Oh, God, give me Mary Lou Jones to be, to have some identity with her. Cause her to respond to me. I wish to be a great doctor. Maybe a very worthy desire, what you wish to be. Maybe you wish to be a great preacher. I really want to be a great preacher. Now, normally, when a guy says he wants to be a great preacher, that means he wants a great following. Because a great following means he is a great preacher. If he doesn't have a great following, he's not a great preacher. That's obvious. I mean, after all, I'll understand that. I wish to be. I mean, it's a very worthy desire. I wish to be the world's greatest golfer. Whatever. Now, in a believer, there's a war going on. That war is for your mind. Once you've got a person's mind, you've got them. The whole thrust of 16 and 17 is related to the mentality by the last clause of verse 17. The flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, for these are opposite to each other, so that you cannot do, or you, not, cannot is the wrong thing, so that you may not do the things that you are desiring as though there wasn't a war going on in you. How do you know it isn't the flesh that's prompting you to be the greatest preacher in the world? Or are all preachers immune from the lust of the flesh? Is there a clause like that in there? I wish there were. How do you know it isn't your flesh that's motivating you to be a great physician? You must take into consideration as a believer the war that's going on. You do not have the liberty, and this is in a context of liberty, to ignore that war. You see? This clause brings home the issue to the individual believer. Notice in the context that there is no concept of pitting your volition against the flesh. Your volition doesn't have a chance against the flesh. You'll be motivated fleshly like unbelievers if you try that route. The whole concept for the believer is, are you walking in fellowship with the third person of the Godhead who indwells you? If you walk in communion perpetually with the Holy Spirit, then you are spiritual. Right relationship between the mind and the spirit equals spirituality. Okay. Relationship between the flesh and the mind. Okay, which we'd have to say wrong relationship, but we can't say it that way. It'll confuse the note. Simply, relationship between mind and flesh so that they are cooperating together equals carnality in Scripture. And at any given moment in your believing experience, you are either here or here, period. You can't mix these two. They are two absolutely categorical, antithetical situations. And you, a little bit of your mind isn't controlled by the flesh and a little bit controlled by the spirit. It's either one or another. And these concepts of yielding this and yielding that totally miss this point. You are either in right relationship to the Holy Spirit or in wrong relationship to Him. And the thing that is at issue is the war for the mind of the spirit. Okay? Now, it's true. It's true that the reason that the Holy Spirit is warring against the flesh is to keep you from doing the works of the flesh. And the reason that the flesh is warring against the spirit is to keep you from producing the flesh, stated another way. Opposition between flesh and spirit, each pulling in a different direction, prevents your will from acting freely. You are being influenced internally as a believer. And you must take that in consideration so that you cannot do all the things that you desire to do as though this were not the situation. That is the meaning of verse 17. Okay? Okay. The last clause. The last clause is found in verse 18. It seemed to me there was something else I wanted to... Yeah, the pitting of the will. There's no concept of pitting the will against the flesh. It's a wasted effort. The thing that was led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. So point C, let's put it down and then we'll try to explain it. The command of verse 16 related to the law. And that is part of the whole contextual relationship that we are in. This is the subject matter of verse 18. Okay? Okay, let me try to give an expanded translation of the verse before I go into detail of the significance. Expanded translation would read this way. But if you are continually led by the Spirit, notice it's capital S, you are not under law, meaning law principle. In other words, you need not worry about the law if you are being led by the Spirit. And then conversely, we could say, we could draw a conclusion on this, the Holy Spirit will never lead you to be under the law. But the flesh may well lead you to be under the law. Well, this is so exciting because the law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And fleshly efforts at religion to try to subscribe to that really lead to the opposite of that. The works of the flesh are adultery, fornication, all kind of backbiting and gossip and heresy and sexualism and factionalism. There is only one hope for the believer in terms of expressing true liberty and experiencing true liberty, and that is to walk in fellowship with the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? Okay. Now, I want to relate this to the context. This statement has to be related to the context or else you miss the significance of it. Let's pick out some few statements in the context that talk about being under the law. First of all, look at chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul goes to the very law itself, and he's talking about the Old Testament law now. And he says, for as many as are of or out from the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that doesn't keep on doing the things which are written in the law or keeps on in the law to do the things that are written in them. In other words, the law itself curses those who do not do its every precept. Okay, now in the book of James, we have the same idea. That if you try to fulfill the law and fail in one point, you're guilty of the whole law. You're cursed by the law. The very thing that you're trying to live up to curses you. Okay? In chapter 4 and verse 5, we're told that Christ came to redeem them that were under the law. Look at the fifth verse of chapter 4. I'll read the fourth verse with it. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem or purchase them that were under the law. In other words, they had to be redeemed. So Christ came to redeem the under law ones. The under law ones. There was no hope under that effort type system. We needed the redemption that was in Christ Jesus, and He came purposely to fulfill that redemptive concept. In chapter 4 and verse 21, The apostle says, "Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you really hear the law?" Okay. In chapter 5, verse 1, after showing the bondage that the law brings, he tells believers, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage of the law." So that the idea is, do you hear the law? Okay? And the idea is, it brings bondage. Okay. Now we have our verse, parenthetically, I'll put it down here, 5:18. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And then when we get down in chapter 5 and verse 22 and 23, we read, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. Okay. What is the point of verse 18? 18 relates the whole concept of walking in the Spirit to the contextual flow about the law. If you are led by the Spirit of God, you will not be under the law. In other words, where the Spirit of Christ is, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, there is liberty. But liberty does not mean that the believer is free to fulfill all of his desires as though there was not a war going on inside of him. And the only way that the believer will live a life of victory over the flesh, or could we put it this way? The only way that the believer will experience the victory that God wants him to experience, hence the liberty, maximal liberty, is by conducting his life by means of the Spirit of God. Now, if somebody says, well, how do you do that? That's just simply a personal responsibility to maintain day by day and hour by hour fellowship with the Holy Spirit. You'll find as a Christian there'll be many times when you'll do something, maybe spontaneously. Usually a reaction is spontaneously. Our actions usually we can control. But often our reactions we cannot control. And they will be motivated by the flesh. And you'll do the things and you'll walk away from the situation. I need an illustration here. Let me try to think of one that I've done. Well, I haven't had any of those bad reactions for a long time. Yeah, I had a tire, Michelin tire. I had a nail in it. And I took it to a Michelin garage and they fixed it and I said, check all the tires while you're at it. And yesterday I found out that that tire had 50 pounds of air pressure in and the other tires had 42. I had a reaction to that. It was purely of the flesh. I won't tell you what I said or what I thought, but I guarantee it was pure carnality. The anger was very justified. It's just the way I handled the anger wasn't too good. See? So needed to sort of straighten that thing out in my own mentality. You'll find that as a believer, that God the Holy Spirit will teach you that you did not handle a situation too well. And He'll help you sort out what was wrong and what was right in it. The more Bible doctrine you learn, now listen to me, the more Bible doctrine you learn, the more capability you have of properly sorting out, or the more capable the Holy Spirit has of helping you properly sort out right reactions, wrong reactions, right actions in life. Because He is working toward your mentality so that your volitional choices will be in keeping with His will. You know what I'm saying? And you will be able to sort those out and make choices that are pleasing to Him, and you will find yourself thinking very healthily, very mentally, very mentally healthy. Does that make sense? Very healthy mentally. You will be happy with your choices. You will not always be second-guessing yourself. It will not always be a battle of subjectivity. You will be able to reduce issues to the facts, separate the emotions from them, and say, hey, it's very clear what God's will is in this situation, for His Word says this, I make my choice, and you're happy with it. You see? It is the Holy Spirit of God that is helping us. This is so down to the nitty-gritty of life. I don't like it to be so, you know, when you say walk in the Spirit, that can sound so mystical. That is not the idea of it. It is a very, very practical issue for the believer. And really, he has very little hope against the flesh in the warfare apart from that. The consequences of adherence to this command affect every believer. Every Christian is herein confronted with an alternative of two atmospheres. One, the atmosphere of the flesh, which either carries with it legalism or else total license. It's a radical thing. You have that atmosphere, or you have the atmosphere of the Spirit of God and true liberty. You cannot neglect the implications or the consequences of ignoring the information in this passage. Your options determine if you will sow to the flesh and hence reap corruption, or if you will sow to the Spirit and hence reap Zoe or everlasting type life in this life. You see? Don't ignore the command. In the next paragraph, Paul contrasts the productions of the flesh and the Spirit, and that we will do next Sunday morning. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, we thank You for what You have provided in the redemptive process. We know that the cross of Christ secures us forever to Yourself. For believers, there will never be a time that they are not Your sons and daughters. But in the process of human living, in the process of being delivered from the corrupt aspects of our flesh, You have provided a means of deliverance. We need not to be controlled or subjected to the hideous demands of the flesh, the repugnant production that You hate. And it is Your Spirit that provides that means of deliverance. It is the work of Christ on the cross that makes it all potential and all real to us. And so we give You thanks, and we pray that each believer will take seriously the command to be propelled for our momentum in life, our movement, our progress, to be by the Spirit of God, that we take deep consideration of His entrance in our life and His influence upon our mind. These things we pray with thanksgiving in the name of our precious Savior. Amen.